Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Terry Hutchinson, and my co-hosts for this episode are Kevin Christensen and Mark Johnson. Our discussion topic is going to be a follow-up to Martin Tanner's topic on last episode about finding Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And for this episode, we're going to talk about some of the things that we're going to use as tools to study the Old Testament this year, and we'll follow that with an article that our co-host Kevin Christensen wrote in the Farms Review of Books back in, I believe it was 2004.
Yes.
Now, the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through faithful scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, journal articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. We invite you to see what Interpreter has to offer. The website has been recently redesigned, and you can find all kinds of things at interpreterfoundation.org. Now, because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our responsibility, and if there's a question, we'll flip a coin. Now, our discussion topic for this episode, a follow-up on the Old Testament, and we'll start with you, Mark, because we talked about this the last time the three of us were together, and I think you wanted to follow up on it, so let's let you go first.
Okay, was this about the new books? Or
yes.
Okay. One of the things that, you know, as you know, if you're a regular attendee of church and the bloggernacle and all that other stuff, you know that Old Testament is going to be the subject of next year's Come Follow Me. That's going to be the subject for 2026. And in the past, our show has done recommendations of books, but we've had a few new books that have come out in the subsequent years, the recent history. You might want to hit those just as an addition to help our listeners study. One of the things that is recently out is a series of books that is put out by the Interpreter Foundation, as well as Scripture Central, and let's see who else sponsored this. I believe the religious.
Is this the Stephen Smoot commentary?
No, this is the Abraham and His Family.
Oh, it's Eborn Books.
Eborn, yeah, they published it with the Interpreter. So there was a conference back in May of this year. Called Abraham and His Family in Scripture, History, and Tradition. It was a two-day conference held at BYU, and it was a pretty fun conference to attend. I got my brother to fly out, and we both attended on the first day. It was a lot of fun, and the fine folks at Interpreter shoved everything else aside and got the two volumes released of the proceedings of this conference. I've read through both of these books, and they are a pretty good resource for your study. It only discusses, Abraham and his family, that time period. So it's not going to cover necessarily all of the Old Testament. It does have some, parts where it does discusses outside in other parts of the Old Testament, but it's a really good resource for that that one lesson that we're going to have, one or two lessons in the Come Follow Me.
We'll have a few more on Abraham, and there's also going to be a third volume of Jeff Bradshaw's commentaries on Genesis. The first one covered Genesis 1 through 6, the second one and the Book of Moses. The second one covered the Book of Enoch from Moses 6 through 8, as well as Genesis up to chapter 11. This third volume covers Abraham from Genesis 12, I want to say back till whenever Isaac takes over. And I want to say that might be 23, 24, right in there. So someday he hopes to do another one on Jacob and then follow that with one on Joseph.
Yep.
And that'll take us all the way up. Those should be out in a couple of months. And that also reminds me, Mark, the Abraham volumes are very similar to the ones on Moses.
Oh, yes,
the Interpreter Foundation put out about 4 years ago. And those are two volumes that can also do that. So those are just some other things. So go ahead with some of the other new ones that you've run across.
Yep, you might recognize the Jeff Bradshaw book, the first one. It's called In God's Likeness and Image. I believe that was the book that the kid used in Home Alone to crush the burglar's skull.
Yeah,
He
they're
needed, if
large.
I remember right, he needed something very heavy and very large. He tied it to a string and he swung it down on a string and it crushed the burglar's skull. And he saved the day.
Yeah. Well, I think there are some paperback editions that kind of break it up into
Yeah,
smaller books.
they're 4 volumes
Yeah.
for that.
Yeah.
And then the
They're,
second volume is a little thinner.
yeah, the Noah volume, yeah, but they're both magnificent books.
Oh yeah. And talk about resources.
Yeah.
One of the things you guys and Mark, let me just interrupt you for a
Of
minute.
course, of course.
But one of the things I especially appreciate about a study resource is checking footnotes for books or other reference materials that I may not be aware of that will help me broaden my study. So, for example, sometimes you'll be reading an article and you'll run across something like the Anchor Bible Dictionary, or you'll run across an article or some kind of a book. So it's not always there, but it's just something that will help you get a better understanding of the background or what they're talking about. And those are especially useful for the Old Testament. And that's one of the things that I get most out of these conferences. I mean, in addition to the work of the articles themselves, which is original and it's very helpful, when you dive into the footnotes and you look at the references, you see a whole world of information that's available to you to just follow up on. Quite a bit of it is in the public domain. And so it really is helpful. Now, some of it, of course, is pretty hard to get to. It's either behind a paywall or it's buried in the shelves at the BYU library. And if you're really unlucky, then it'll be in a professor's office where he's checked it out of the library for about 6 or 8 months.
Never give it back.
Yeah, you never get it back. So those are all things that I would encourage the readers when they take a look at these to pay attention to.
Exactly. And I think this is something that Terry, you and I have in common. I bet Kevin does this too, is oftentimes we'll start reading something and we'll start with the footnotes or the end notes and just kind of
Oh,
go
yeah.
through and see, it kind of maps out the arguments of the article right there, and it gives us something a little fun to go dig it around for after we finish the book or the article. So
Well, yeah, because I look at what I've read, what I know I have, sometimes what I have access to, and then I notice what I don't have, but looks really juicy and it's something I want to look up. Then I highlight that in red. And I'll work to acquire it in some way or other.
yep. So if any of our listeners tonight know anyone who has these weird habits, then you kind of know why and what they're all about. And then give them a hug because they might need it.
Well, they might not know what to do with it.
There is that, yeah. That's my wife and kids, but that's
Okay.
okay.
So, Kevin,
Yes.
What is something, I mean, we're gonna talk quite a bit about your introduction to the Old Testament and so forth, but what are things that you use today that are ongoing?
Well, one of the first things for me that is key was Huneb's talk before Adam, which I think for me it was revolutionary, groundbreaking. It just changed my understanding and resolved a lot of questions. And I still like to point to that article now. And that's in his book,
It's in Old Testament and
Old
Related
Testament,
Studies, which is
the first
volume
volume.
one of the
Yeah.
collected works.
Yeah. And then there's another book by a Jewish scholar named Robert Alter called The Art of Biblical Narrative. And that one is just helps you pay attention to how these stories are written and what is going on, that helps you see more than just, we a lot of times we like to simplify and take the bare outline of the most famous stories, skip over all of the little obscure bits in the middle. But Alter points out just the kind of techniques of illusion and patterns and type scenes that changed the way that I read the Book of Mormon. because it's using the same techniques. And there are writers like Alan Goff and a few others that Matt Bowen does it too. He draws on that kind of approach to it. So it helps enrich my appreciation for the scriptures and the artistry of them, so that it's not just, yeah, here's the stories and we'll talk about the familiar bits, but to see the artistry and how they're telling what they're telling. And it can be in the, it's there's always a comparison and contrast. There's always types and anti-types, and there's always different takes on stories. Alter helps sensitize your reading to what's going on. So it's a little book. It's got small type, which balances out, but just to kind of get the grounding, those two articles I think for me are really key. And of course we'll be talking about Margaret later in her book, The Older Testament, but
Yeah.
that kind of thing. It's just before Adam to just get a solid foundation for what we've got that nobody else does.
Kevin, you're aware that he's done two others that are similar. One
Yeah.
is called The Art of Biblical Poetry. That's old.
Yeah.
One of them came out the same time his Hebrew Bible translation came out in 2019. It's
Yeah.
called The Art of Bible Translation.
Yeah.
All three of them are excellent, but I agree with you, Kevin. I think the one about the narrative is the most helpful for opening the door to understanding a lot of what these authors are doing in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and what the Book of Mormon writers are
Yeah,
doing,
exactly.
and why they
Exactly.
tell the stories they tell, why there'll be repeated patterns, and instead of just thinking how could that these are different versions of the same story, Alter points out that there's always a comparison and contrast. There's always like and not like, and you have to see both things happening. It's if you're just looking at for the parallels, you're missing a lot of the reason that there's a contrast there. You know, like a good example of this is the Old Testament. Genesis tells a story about Abraham negotiating with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And part of the reason to tell that story is to show that Abraham is considered the friend of man because he had those kinds of questions and would take that interest and would put himself on the line to question what God is doing, but he does so in a very tactful way. And so there's this whole negotiation. And the point of it isn't for Abraham to change God's mind, but what he does is come to understand what's going on. And then with that in mind about Abraham, then when you come to the story of Isaac, if you don't notice that Abraham doesn't negotiate about Isaac, you're kind of missing the point of why they told the story about Abraham negotiating for Sodom and Gomorrah. And you read from reading Nibley, then you get the idea that there's all sorts of stories throughout Abraham's life, from his birth to through his youth, through his with Sarah, where he'd repeatedly been, there'd been an attempted sacrifice, and in every case, a substitute was provided. So the reason that Abraham doesn't negotiate with God about Isaac is because he knows what's going on, because he's been through this several times before. And that's why he just says, I and the boy will go up and worship and we'll come back. And when he says to Isaac, you know, Isaac asks the question, you know, where's the lamb? And says, God will provide, because he'd been through this before, not because he's a fanatic or has blind faith or but because he knows what's going on. And that kind of understanding comes through understanding type scenes and the reasons why, you know, that the stories sometimes are to help you see the difference in different characters. And Alter is really, really good at you know, taking you through some stories that you think you know well, and showing all sorts of things that are going on that reveal character and show in this very economical way. So I highly recommend Alter, and it has transformed my reading of the Book of Mormon as well.
Well, thank you. And speaking of Alter, I enjoy the Hebrew Bible that
Yeah.
he translated along with its commentary. Now, this is really odd. And John Gee, who was with us for a long many years on these podcasts, he really likes Alter. And it was a little bit surprising because Alter is, I think, what you'd call a secularist.
Yeah.
However, he respects the language of the scriptures. He wants people to understand that the writers are attempting to give a message in a certain way and then to make it readable. So, what he says in his Art of Bible Translation is the King James Version has a poor sense of the Hebrew but a great sense of the English.
Yeah.
And modern translations, including the NRSV, have a poor sense of the English, but a better sense of the Hebrew based on a lot of information that we have that obviously weren't available at the time of King James.
Yeah.
And so I've just really enjoyed that. I like the Jewish Study Bible. I have got the new, the latest edition of the Study Bible from HarperCollins, the SBL edition. I'm not a big fan. Some of the new essays I found I didn't enjoy, including one from a member of the church. I didn't appreciate it as much. And my biggest problem with it is the paper is so thin, it's translucent. And it's really hard to follow and distracting because that you see the print on the other side of the other page.
Yeah.
And so it really is not as good. I do like the fifth edition, the previous one from HarperCollins. And then there are some things about, so when you're looking at a study Bible, they almost all use the same translation. It's the NRSV. And a lot of them are being updated because the NRSV just released a new edition of itself. But what you also want to do is look at who the commentators are, because some of those commentators you want to avoid, and some of them you want to read. And there's no definitive one.
Yeah.
I don't know why it is, you guys, but at one point I thought, gosh, what is the best commentary on the book of X? I'll get that one and then I'll be satisfied. Well, guess what? I've yet to find the best one. Although, actually, the Jeff Bradshaw ones come closest to my preference.
Yeah.
And so it's really a journey that you take. But when you're talking about study aids to the Bible, there's a new one that's out from Deseret Book called a Guide to an Old Testament, I think. It's by Josh Mattson, Joshua Mattson from BYU. It's a little paperback. It's only $18. I highly recommend that one because it leads you through a lot of terms that will help study the Old Testament. Just like you're saying, Kevin, Alter wrote his book, and it was a collection of essays that he, or not essays, lectures that he gave, and
yeah.
they collected it and put it together. And it's one of the foundational works that a lot of people look at when they're looking at the Old Testament. But it reminds me, and I think I've told this story before, when I was on the chess team in high school, kind of a shock. Well, isn't that, that somebody who does a podcast like this would have been on the chess team.
Absolutely and shocking.
I did do some other athletic events, but I was on the chess team, and a friend of mine, I love books, as you guys know. And yeah. So I thought, well, if I can get books, I'll be a better chess player. And my friend who was better than me didn't read much. He said, Terry, those books are not going to do you any good until you hit a certain level. So the key also to whatever we're reading, I think, is to find a book that's at our level.
Yes.
So, you know, you could say, well, Hugh Nibley is at your level. Well, maybe. It really
also
just
writing,
depends.
It depends on their audience, too. So,
yeah,
you know, like in just day-to-day conversation, Hugh probably wasn't at our level, but... or rather we weren't at his level.
No.
But he was pretty good at writing for the members of the church. So.
Yes. Yeah, he did. It did, but a lot of people have kind of forgotten him and just kind of ignore him. He's still in print. He's still on the shelves at all the Deseret Book places.
Yeah.
But I don't know how well it's selling, but I wish people would read it more because it's foundational. I think a lot of our problems, and we've talked about this on the program before on the podcast, I think a lot of people who struggle with the church and the history and all those other things, it's because they don't read and they don't look at the footnotes and they don't look at the indexes and the bibliographies. I ran across a story about the Joseph Smith different versions of the first vision in the improvement era of 1970.
Yeah, I've got that. Yeah.
And I know it was in the BYU studies. Well, yeah, Kevin, but you've got the Dead Sea Scrolls buried somewhere in that house of yours.
Yeah. Yeah, but it's that kind of work was being done, and there I think that after that one in the 70s, which is really good, I think it was Allen, wasn't it? There were two others, it just like a 10-year intervals, dealing with the same sorts of things, and add a few more bits as we went along. So it's when people say, "Well, how come nobody told me this?" I'm more interested in, "Well, how come I didn't ask?" When I got back from my mission, I'd kind of been clued into Nibley when I read, the book on my mission, and went back home, and there's this, we had a bookshelf, and at the bottom of the bookshelf was these stacks of improvement errors. And I looked through those improvement errors and I found all these articles by Nibley that had been coming into the house for years, and I hadn't paid attention. I was just looking at other stuff. So I can't say, well, how come nobody told me this stuff? It was there. How come I didn't ask the question?
I found his a collection of his the return of the Book of Enoch to in that he did in the ensign for a year and a half. I couldn't find all of the parts, but most of them I could in the missionary apartments that I was in. Same experience.
So that's, it's the just lighting our own, getting our own candle lit so that we're hungering and thirsting after knowledge instead of just saying, feed me,
So, Mark, what were the other two? There's a couple more that we didn't quite get to that you were going to start telling us about. One of them by Steve Smoot.
He, our friend Steve Smoot has put together with the Interpreter Foundation and Scripture Central
Yeah, that's the
a
one that the two of them published together.
a Pearl Gate Prize study edition for the Latter-day Saints, and that is, it's really good. It's easy to understand. It hits a lot of the details. It hits a lot of the misconceptions that folks have had over the years. And he also has, I think, in the back of that, he's got, he's got a little article and an appendix on Bruce McConkie's, Elder Bruce McConkie's proposed additions to the Pearl of Great Price, which was fascinating.
Yeah, it was voted down 14-1. I'm sorry, it was voted to be approved 14-1, but because there was one and not 15, they didn't do it.
I think that was President Monson, wasn't it?
It was.
And I think they made the right move.
I think they did too. As much as I love adding scripture to the canon and driving the sola scriptorians crazy. I think that with what we know now versus what we knew 40 years ago, they definitely made the right call. And that's a good one. By the way, Professor Jackson from BYU has just published a new translation of the Book of Genesis with some additional commentary material very similar to what Stephen's done. And that's out from Religious Studies Center. Now, I think it hits the bookstores probably in a week or so. So you
Just
might
in
want to
time
be
for
looking for
Christmas.
that. Yeah, just in time for Christmas. You might look at that. It's got some great things, but it's put Genesis into modern English. And it uses a lot of material from the Joseph Smith translation. And as you know, he's done a lot of work on the Joseph Smith translation, including for the Interpreter Foundation.
Yeah, that's
It,
true. Yeah.
so,
Yeah, he's
so that's
probably,
another one.
he might be the foremost expert, living expert on the JST right now.
Yeah, I think so. And Religious Studies Center the last couple of years has done a couple of things from him on the Joseph Smith translation.
Yeah, I think I've read all of those. They're all really good.
Yeah. I had a lady, and I'm sure you guys have this had this experience. I taught gospel doctrine, and it was the Old Testament year, and I love it, and we did a lot of good with it, and we had a good lesson. And afterwards she came up to me and she said, "I wish I knew the scriptures as well as you." And I just thought, I didn't, I thanked her, but I wanted to ask, how much time have you put into it? Because really, that's the key. I mean, you've both published for Interpreter Foundation. You guys have paid a certain price in terms of acquiring that kind of knowledge and that kind of experience. And it's available to all of us in all of the scriptures.
Yeah.
So,
We seek out of the books words of wisdom. Well, that's what we're told to do. Seek out of the
yeah.
best books. There's no list. Nobody pointed that out to you, but and that can be just wherever you, as you said, wherever you are at this time in your life, there might be something that's the best for you right now. But you
Yeah.
have to go find it.
You have to find it. And if you have to start with something very simple, you start with something very simple, but you always work to reach. There's a story, Kevin, you talked about how the book you ran across from Nibley on your mission was an approach to the Book of Mormon. I ran across that same book in a missionary closet in my mission, and only a little more recently than you. Not too much. Mark's the baby of our group.
That's a relative,
Probably
Brad.
used flannel boards. I used the rainbow discussions, and Mark probably got a video or something. I don't know.
We had audio tapes on cassette and things.
Exactly. But there's a story told that the brethren were hesitant when he turned that in to make it a priesthood manual because it was so complex and so much more scholarly than most of the church materials written at that time. And that President McKay had said, you know what? Even if the poorest farmer in Kusharem doesn't understand it, it gives him something to reach for. And I think we all can do better making an attempt for that. Well, want to thank you guys for those suggestions. And you know, we will go to the next section of this episode. But before we do, we just want to also mention that if you're looking for a fabulous trip this summer, or looking for a family experience or one of the kind Christmas or other gift, you can join the Interpreter Foundation for a meticulously crafted tour of Great Britain. There are still openings. Now, this tour is going to be led by Dan Peterson, Chris Fredrickson, and Peter Fagg. Now, Peter Fagg, according to the letter Dan Peterson sent us today, knows more about British history and the church history in Britain than he knows it like the back of his hand. And he says he's getting better all the time. But they will be exploring storied LDS church history sites, learning about the missionaries who sacrificed so much to preach the gospel in the UK, and about those who converted to the church. They will also explore renowned cathedrals, palaces, quaint villages, spectacular locales, participate in local cultural events, and conclude with four memorable days in London, one of the world's great cities. Now, spaces are limited, but there are still a few available. So you can book that through the Bountiful Travel website at bountifultravel.com, or you can call them 801-453-9444. So once again, that's for the Interpreter Foundation 2026 Tour of Great Britain. And you can get that through bountifultravel.com or 801-453-9444. So, in the second part of this podcast, I wanted to go back because I've mentioned this a lot of times on the program, and that is that my Old Testament study didn't really change as much with Robert Alter as it did with Kevin Christensen. Now, Kevin wrote a thing years ago called Paradigms Regained about Margaret Barker and her work. And that changed my life. It changed my study and everything else. Well, about 10 years after that, I ran across another article by Kevin. This was in a collection reviewing one book from Signature about the Book of Mormon. That book was edited by Brett Metcalf and put together. It was called New Approaches to the Book of Mormon, I think. And this was a response to an article by someone in there, and I'll let you talk about it. But it's called The Deuteronomist De-Christianizing of the Old Testament. And I remember reading this back in 2004 and going, wow, this is really something that I've always felt about the Old Testament, but I've never really been able to put it into words. So, Kevin, tell us a little about this article and then how it came about.
Well, there is a volume the article first appeared in Sunstone, one by Melody Motz Charles, called The Mormon Christianizing of the Old Testament. And I'd read it originally and read it the way most people would. Yeah, maybe she got a point about some of this stuff. But I'd done all this work on Margaret Barker, and I realized that basically everything that she said was wrong, because there's an assumption that the Old Testament that we've got is an authentic, unedited transmission of the original thoughts and things. But what happens over time is people want to make adjustments. They want to make it fit their current worldview. And there was a violent overthrow of the temple priesthood in Lehi's lifetime that Margaret starts pointing out. She says, in the first chapter, almost the first page of the Older Testament, she makes this comment. She says, "What I have done is to select from a wide range of material sufficient to formulate a theory which brings together many problems of this field and presents them as different aspects of a fundamental misreading of the Old Testament. This misreading is one which has been forced upon us by those who transmitted the texts." And she looks at the texts and she says there's places where she can see where it's been fiddled with. And she talks about opaque texts where the Hebrew can't be read. And in the opaque text, he says, but the passages seem to be dealing with the same subject matter, namely angels, stars, and the elements which surface in later apocalyptic. And we have grounds for taking a fresh look at the Old Testament and those who transmitted it. And of course, those opaque texts are as the themes of First Nephi. So then we start taking a look at this, and I was able to show, the title basically was obvious, once I realized what I was going to be writing. The Deuteronomist dechristianizing of the Old Testament. You've got a single set of perpetrators in Lehi's lifetime who set about to revise the scriptures. They had the there was a violent overthrow of the temple priesthood, and they decided to change certain things. And one of the key things they changed was the role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And before Josiah, the high priest had been anointed, and they would the anointing they would mark. Use the oil to anoint him between the eyes with the chi symbol, which represented the name of the Lord. I'm old enough to remember Xmas cards. And it wasn't an abbreviation, it was just another way to say Christmas, because the X meant Christ. It was the anointing. It was the anointing literally was to open the eyes and to designate the high priest as representing the Lord himself on the Day of Atonement, performing the atonement sacrifice. So with that as a starting point at what was going on in Lehi's lifetime, then I was able to put together all this response to what was going on. And I'm still pretty happy with the way that the essay came out. It just everything fell into place. There's one suggestion, of Sherem as a Amalekite, which I don't support anymore, but everything else I think is still pretty good. And so I think the idea that, yeah, we need to read the Old Testament as it is, but we also need to understand what it was. And when First Nephi 13 talks about plain and precious things having been taken away, it's these things. And it also says they're going to be restored. And it turns out exactly those things have been restored. I'm currently doing an essay for the Small Plates Conference next May, which I'm able to go through all of the passages that designate specific things as plain and precious and what the consequences of losing them are. And it's more complicated than I thought at this time, but it's this whole set of ideas shows up in Margaret's work. So not only does her work fulfill the prophecy, but it also makes the Book of Mormon a witness of her work too, because there's no other way to explain how they have so much in common, the time, the place, and the specific issues. And the specific kind of evidence, it all comes together. But this little essay in on the Deuteronomist dechristianizing, I think it gets right to the heart of the matter. And I'm kind of pleased that it was written through me.
That's a good way to put it. I like that. Let me see if I have a question about that. One of well, what I want to talk just maybe with you a little bit about how much we can look for this de-Christianizing versus, others would say, a Christianizing. And I think one of the things that they might have a point with, or at least they hang their hat on, their arguments on, is they mention that, Christ, the name Jesus or Christ was a Greek word in, the Book of Mormon, for instance. And that could have been foreign to them. There would have been, that had to have been a result of, some kind of retroactive Christianizing from the New Testament, but it doesn't have to be that way, And well, in the case of the Book of Mormon, that might be a different thing too, because there's the plates, the version of the Book of Mormon that was on the actual plates, and then there was the translated version, and that's what Joseph Smith saw, and that's what he dictated to us. So, I don't think Christ, the Greek word Christ being in the Book of Mormon isn't anything, for or against its, authenticity.
Well, that the Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. They mean anointed, and it was the anointing that designated the high priest. After Josiah's reform, all of the second temple priests were called the priests of the many colored robes, so they were no longer the Messiah. And there had been, changes, other kinds of changes, but right there, that one is quite central. I think in the essay I got this, it's where I talk about my title. It says, if I can find it here quickly. This is a quote from Margaret. The anointed high priest of the first temple was remembered as having been different than the high priest of the second temple, since the latter was described simply as the priest who wears many garments, a reference to the eight garments worn by him on Yom Kippur. And who is the anointed high priest? He that is anointed with the oil of unction, but not he that is dedicated with many garments. It was also remembered that the roles of the anointed high priest and the priest of the many garments differed in some respects at Yom Kippur when the rituals of atonement were performed. The anointed high priest, they believed, would be restored to Israel at the end of time in the last days. And here's me. Why does this matter? We recall that Hebrew Messiah and Greek Christ both mean anointed one. The implication is that during the exile after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, the role of the anointed one was changed as part of the Deuteronomist reform, and that justifies my title. The Deuteronomist changed the role of the anointed one, that is, the Messiah. Recall that David Wright, in a Sunstone article critiquing the Book of Mormon's historicity, once asked, "Why would the Messianic view of atoning sacrifice be removed when the Hebrew Bible speaks quite openly of a Messianic figure?" For Wright, the question is rhetorical, brooking no further discussion. Barker's work reverses Wright's intended rhetorical effect by answering his question. In 10 books and several journal articles, he identifies the perpetrators, describes their motivations and the circumstances of just such a removal, and lays out the evidence they left behind. Beginning with Josiah's reform, which was soon followed by the destruction of Jerusalem, the loss of the temple, the destruction of the monarchy, and the experience of the exile, the Deuteronomists had the motives, the means, the opportunity, and a method to make a change in Israel's religion. So it's the way that this has come together in the past, since Margaret's first book came out in 1987, and she's drawing on resources that weren't available for the most part up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that. So it's the restoration of something plain and precious that had been lost. One other thing that Margaret points out that still astounds me was that the Old Testament that we have now, the Masoretic Hebrew text that lies behind the King James translation, the oldest copies that we have date to about 900 in the Common Era, and that the selection of the texts was made after the rise of Christianity. After the destruction of Jerusalem in about 73 AD. So I'm still stunned by that I'd never heard that before. She has an article called Text and Context, which I think is breathtaking to read alongside First Nephi 13.
Interesting. So it's certainly possible then that the assembly of the Masoretic text could have been a reaction to some of the claims of the Christians.
Yeah, specifically, yeah, that shows up because since we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which gives us pre-Christian Hebrew texts. And she, Margaret points out that the differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls Hebrew and the Masoretic Hebrew are not random, but they're on passages that were important to the Christians. So it gets real specific and detailed and makes a really good case for just the kind of thing that we're, that people have criticized the Book of Mormon for, and that's what I do in the essay. I go through these all these specific criticisms that Melody Charles and David Wright and a few others have laid out, and show that in every case, Margaret's able to make a really solid case that these things go back to Lehi's day. And so what we have in the Book of Mormon is pre-exilic Hebrew religion, not Christianized Old Testament.
That
You
is
know,
interesting.
if I could see the golden plates, the one thing I would want to see more than anything else,
Oh, come on over to my house. I got them right here.
but they're sealed.
Yeah.
I didn't say that. That'll cost you a little extra.
Okay.
I'm teasing.
I the one thing I would want to see is whatever was the character that Joseph Smith translated as Christ. Because I do agree, Christ is a Greek word. However, it's the same as the Messiah, whether it was in the Septuagint or whether it was in the Old Testament.
Right.
And so Joseph was getting that, but they had some kind of a figure. I like the way Brant Gardner in his work just refers to him as Yahweh.
And the anointing, well, the high priest in the first temple, one of the oldest bits of Hebrew writing they've got is the metal plate that they realized when the high priest, the anointed high priest, would wear a turban, and on the turban was this metal plate, and the metal plate has the Tetragrammaton on it. So if the high priest comes in and he's wearing the sacred name on his head, you know exactly who he represents, that he is symbolizing the physical manifestation of God himself performing the atonement sacrifice. And so that was a part of the first temple Day of Atonement. And that's one of the things that clearly has changed. And so I think we can draw on this work and these resources and make a very good case that yes, plain and precious things were lost, specifically having to do with the anointed high priest, the Melchizedek priesthood, and these elements that we have in the Book of Mormon. That when Margaret did all of her work independently of knowing about this, and she still says that when she read the Book of Mormon through, she said, "I was amazed at how much I recognized." And when she spoke on the Book of Mormon at the Joseph Smith conference in 2005, she just comes out and she's referring to how that this is First Temple religion, and she five times refers to the Book of Mormon as the revelation to Joseph Smith. She's not just being polite. That's really the only way to account for it, as far as she's concerned, and as far as I'm concerned too. I think it's clearly it's a revelation, and we see the fulfillment of prophecy about specific plain and precious things being lost. And the first chapter of the Book of Mormon, it says Nephi or Lehi testified plainly concerning a Messiah and the redemption of the world. Well, the Messiah, that's the anointed high priest, and the redemption of the world was ritually dramatized in the temple on the Day of Atonement. So he gets in trouble talking about that because they have just had this violent overthrow of the temple priesthood, which included killing a lot of people, making lots of widows. Just there, the Jeremiah talks about this, this like a devouring lion, killing people. And so it wasn't a trivial thing. It was a traumatic thing. And there are glimpses of that through the Old Testament as we have it, but it's these outside texts in conjunction with that and the Book of Mormon that make it all very clear. Yes, there was a de-Christianizing of the Old Testament.
And Kevin, one of the things that, and I think you're talking about just things that were lost, these plain and precious things. One of the things I really appreciate about reading Margaret's work is that she points out all these, some of them are extra biblical sayings and traditions that were lost. Some of them are just textual variants. But she mentions, quite a number of these lost, purported lost things that are, talking about Christ as or the Messiah, from the Old Testament. One of the things that I remember she mentioned, I believe it was a variant, and I mean, you could have our listeners are gonna have to look this up. But in one of her books, she mentioned how in the Psalms, it originally one of the verses mentioned that God would rule from the tree.
Yeah, there's so there's things like that are starting to show up in these restored texts, and in some cases they'll people you know the translators or transmitters will see it in there and they'll say, well, that can't be right, that must be a mistake or something. But you know, she's able to show consistent patterns across a wide range of sources and put together a picture that's it's not just speculation. You know, she brings together the sources, and she shows you what she's working with, and it puts it together in a, I think, in a very convincing way. And then, you know, with the big shock, the big surprise to her and to me when I found her work was how well it fits together, that what we have fits together with her independently created work that's based on her resources and her inspirations. And I think she was inspired. She had to have been, because there's other people have had access to the same stuff, but nobody put it together the way she did.
Yeah, I agree. Definitely agree with that.
So, Kevin,
Yes.
in your article, one of the things that struck me was how much of the Book of Mormon it really does validate. So, maybe in the last couple of minutes we've got here, you could kind of sum that up for the listeners. And I'd encourage them to go and find that article, and we'll tell them where they can find it here shortly.
Yeah, well, it's online. You just search for the name, and it'll direct you to the Scholars Archive at BYU. You can get a PDF of it and read it there. I'm just noticing it's by far the most popular article I've got on the Scholars Archive. You know, by a factor of,
It's because it's the shortest, Kevin.
well, yeah.
I think you
That's
mean
why.
yes.
That's why One Day in the Life of Ida Dedosovich by Alexander Solzhenitsyn is almost always used for high school. It's why To Kill a Mockingbird is everybody's favorite novel in America, because they had to read it in high school and they never read a novel after that. And it's very thin. But I don't want to make any further commentaries on literary value.
Yeah. Well, it's just I can go through, you know, various points about I've got little headings in here. You know, once I talk a little bit about the reformers and how they changed specifically the Messiah and the Day of Atonement, that you know, there's conceptions about the what's the conception of God? You know, what did the ancient Israelites believe God was like? And basically, you know, like Val Larson has done lots of really good work, you know, about this the they believed in a divine family, not just, you know, the one God. There was the El Elyon, the father, and Yahweh, who is the son of El Elyon, and what's translated in from the Hebrew as God Almighty, you know, the same Hebrew letters can mean the breasted one. So there's father, mother, and the son that are there, and that Lehi refers to, you know, praising Lord God Almighty, and Val Larson pointed that out. That's all there. And there's you know, more about, you know, the Satan and the fall, which she talks about, and have the changes to the law about I quote from Steve St. Clair's essay on the baptismal rituals and the washings practiced by in the Northern Kingdom traditions, about the understanding of who and what the Messiah was and the importance of the creation rituals. Melchizedek priesthood. I thought, you know, the most formidable article in Metcalfe's collection, New Approaches to Book of Mormon Study, was David Wright's. You know, because he's got the credentials, and he did the most powerful essay in there criticizing the Book of Mormon for talking about Melchizedek. And I noticed that coming out basically this or the same year, a year before, Margaret pointed out how that. You know, he said, well, you can't put all these things together in Jerusalem 600 BC in a single source. And Margaret pointed out, yeah, that's exactly where they came from. You know, it's all First Temple stuff. So I've completely disemboweled that argument.
Yeah.
And I was very impressed at how that came up. But there's various things that all fit together. And again, you know, we've been seeing, you know, more of like Sherem is clearly a Deuteronomist. He uses the same arguments. And Val Larson's kind of traced that in a very detailed article a couple of years ago. You know, going from Sherem and well, actually, he traced it back to Zoram, and also
Yeah.
Lemuel are using these kind of arguments. So the Lehi's grouping encapsulates the same debates that were going on in Israel, and they carried it with them, and it continues on through the Book of Mormon history. So it's just this picture that makes sense. So there's this clear sense that we don't have to apologize for the Christianity in the Book of Mormon. The very first extensive criticism of the Book of Mormon by Alexander Campbell is he wrote an essay called Delusions, criticizing the Book of Mormon. And that was the thing that really bugged him. And yet that's the thing that now, in light of this new material, is, I think, is some of the strongest defense of the claims of the Book of Mormon. This was the way it was. Nobody else even could imagine it. And there it is, all in the Book of Mormon. I think it's amazing.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Kevin. Appreciate it, Mark. Let me just give one final recommendation for a book that came out just in the last couple of years. Gary A. Anderson has published with Erdmans a book called That I May Dwell Among Them, Incarnation and Atonement in the Tabernacle Narrative. Now, Anderson has made he's done some great work in a lot of different ways. He's got one called the about early Genesis, and I want to say the Paradise of. I'm normally better at remembering titles, but he's a scholar at Notre Dame, and this one he's written it's an expansion of several articles he's written, one of which was in one of the Brill volumes on the Dead Sea Scrolls about the tabernacle furniture. And how each item mentioned in the tabernacle had a spiritual basis. But this is taking the Old Testament and its narrative from the perspective of those who read it and studied it. Kind of like what Melody Charles is saying, Kevin, in your article. But he's saying, no, that's not the right way to look at it. It's really going to be helpful for us as Christians not to go back and simply read these narratives as a proof text, if you will. But it's important to look at them in the way the people had, but realize that they lead to something else. And that something else turns out to be Jesus from the New Testament. And really, that's our position, but he comes at it from a different direction in this book and helps the reader to understand and follow along that path. And that's very similar to what you were talking about, and it really is what the Book of Mormon does. Because obviously, when we read the Book of Mormon, we come to know that Jesus is the Christ. And that, of course, is one of its main purposes. So it all comes together very well. And Kevin, you've been doing this a long time. You've got a lot of articles going, and we appreciate your work, and it's always a pleasure to have you with us. It's been a great to co-host with you and Mark over the years. I understand that the podcast will be changing its nature a bit, but you will all both always be welcome here, and we appreciate it. Thank you. Thank
Thank
you for
you.
being with us. All right. So that wraps it up for this episode of the Interpreter Foundation podcast. Please join us again on upcoming broadcasts. Thank you.
Good night.